A person can have a royal title, can be called Grand Duchess, can be called Prince or Princess, and yet have no kingdom and no throne. One example comes from Russia. In 1917, you had the Bolshevik Revolution, and after that took place, the communists took over, and Tsar Nicholas II, whose family, the Romanov family, had ruled Russia for 300 years, was no longer on the throne. He and his wife and children were sent to Siberia, and then eventually the Bolsheviks entered into their place in the middle of the night and killed them all. The extended family of the Romanovs were able to disperse and go to other countries, awaiting the day when the communists would be wiped out and the throne of the Romanov family would be restored, the monarchy would be back, and one of the descendants would take that throne. Well, even though communism has fallen in Russia, the monarchy has not been restored. And yet, we can still trace and see who would be the offspring who would be eligible if that were to take place. For example, in Spain, there's a woman who calls herself Grand Duchess Maria Vladimirov, and she says that she is the current heir to the Russian throne. And so she goes by Grand Duchess, even though she has no throne to sit on, and she has no kingdom to rule over. Within the Romanov family, there is disagreement over who is the heir. And so some say it's her. The others say it's actually Prince Andrew Romanov. And he was born in England, and for decades now he's lived in California, where he spent his time writing and painting. And once again, he has no throne, he has no kingdom, he has no subjects. He's just awaiting maybe one day when the monarchy will return to Russia. They have fancy titles, and yet no kingdom. In the Scriptures, we see that Jesus is called the Christ. Does he simply have a fancy title and no kingdom? Does he have a title but no rule and no throne? Or is Jesus different than the Romanov family? Does Jesus have a kingdom? And what is this kingdom like? What are the characteristics of that kingdom? What is the reach of his rule? How powerful is Jesus in comparison to other monarchs, other kings? And who are Jesus' subjects? See, when we come to who Jesus is this Christmas season, thinking about the incarnation, last time we talked about, at the beginning of Hebrews, that Christ is the prophet. Lord willing, today we'll talk about how Christ is the king, and then hopefully next week, that Christ is the priest. And he's not a prophet, a king, a priest. He is the prophet, the king, the priest. And as we look at this, we are answering this question: why is Christianity superior to Judaism, and might add every other religion? Why is Christianity better than the Jewish religion and all other religions? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 2b through 3a. Hebrews 1. But I'll start in verse 1 for context. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Our one point today is very simple, and it's this: Christianity is superior to Judaism because Christ is God and King. Christianity is better than the Jewish religion because Christ is Lord and Monarch. And last time we looked at how he's the prophet that has been anticipated, has come. He's the one that Moses pointed to, and he's the one who has come. So listen to him as the prophet. And he is not just a prophet, but he is God's Son who has taken on flesh and has spoken to us. And now we see that he is the king. And there are four ways that our text shows us that he is king. The first is in 2b. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. He is the heir to a possession. We think of, many of you probably have wills and you have beneficiaries. If you die, your children, maybe grandchildren, it might be equally shared, or you've decided to change it up, or some may not get an inheritance. But they are heirs to your possessions, to your wealth. In the same way, the Son has received a possession from the Father. And he has done something that was once promised but lost. So when we look at salvation history, Adam was an heir who lost what was promised to him. So in Genesis 1:26, when God made Adam and Eve, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God said, "I'm going to make Adam and Eve. I'm going to put them in the garden. They're going to be viceroys. They're going to have kingship over all the earth. And they're going to be my representatives. And they are to watch over everything that I've created." They're at the top of the totem pole. And what did they do so quickly? Instead of being representatives of God on earth, they rebelled against that God and followed Satan by listening to him to eat of the forbidden fruit. So Adam failed. And that's why in the beginning everything was good. They failed, they sinned. And now sin is ushered into the world. And now we have pain, sorrow, death. Death of animals, death of us. And we have eternal death for those who die in their sins. And yet God promises that there still is an heir to come. So you fast forward to King David. And when David is king, he promises that there will be an offspring that will come from David who will be the heir, who will have a kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14 say, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Notice this promise. This king who is to come will come from David's lineage, from his offspring. He will be able to track his family tree back to David. He will have a kingdom that's not temporary, but a kingdom that is forever. And the father will consider this man to be his son. Who could this be? Later in Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9, it talks about this king who will come and be the heir. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Not only will this king come from David, but this king will have a dominion that's over everything. Over all kings, over all nations. And he will bring judgment on the kings and nations who rebel against his authority. Well, who is this king? Who is this heir? Well, Hebrews 1, verse 2 says it's Jesus. God has appointed him the heir of all things. He is the one who is the fulfillment of Adam. He is the one who is the fulfillment of King David, of Psalm 2. He fulfills all the prophecies that were told in the Old Testament regarding this. And that's why Paul in Romans 1 verse 3 says this of Jesus, "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." Did you ever notice that in the beginning of Romans? He starts by showing that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. By his human nature, he can trace his family lineage back. Why? Because he is saying he is the king that was prophesied by David. Now, if Jesus is God and he is appointed heir and king, does that mean there's a time that Jesus wasn't king even though he's God? Have you thought about that? How is Jesus appointed king if he's God already? Was Jesus not king before the incarnation? Well, this is where we have to start thinking about who Jesus is, that he's fully God and fully man. So yes, as God, he has always been king. But when he put on human flesh, he was doing what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam failed to keep God's law perfectly and rebelled. He, as the second Adam, did what the first Adam didn't. He obeyed God perfectly. And so because of his obedience in the flesh, he has earned the blessings that Adam would have received if he would have obeyed. And so he is appointed king based upon his human obedience as being the second Adam. He earned what the first Adam lost. So in his humanity, he is appointed king, even though as God, he's always been king. So what is God's kingdom? What is Christ's kingdom like? Well, there are three aspects. First, it is a kingdom of power. Unlike the Romanov family, who say they have a kingdom, but it's on paper. It has no power. So a kingdom of power. He is appointed the heir of all things, it says in verse 2. He is the heir of all nations, all worlds. He is sovereign over all wars, over the weather. Many of us get in the habit of saying it rained, it snowed, instead of saying God made it rain, God made it snowed. He's sovereign over every birth and every death and every molecule in the universe. There is nothing outside of his authority, and nothing and no one can thwart his will. He is all powerful, and his kingdom cannot be stopped. It cannot end. Unlike the Romanov family, whose kingdom ended in 1917 and looks like will never be restored. Second, it is, besides a kingdom of power, a kingdom of grace. It is a spiritual kingdom entered in by faith in Christ. The kingdom doesn't have geographical boundaries like the United States, where we have the boundary between us and Canada, and we have a boundary between us and Mexico, and we have boundaries in the east and the west with the oceans. Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom that is geographical, but is one that is spiritual in the hearts and minds of his people. That's why in John 3, verse 5, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, being this great teacher, was confused over what it meant to be born again. And Jesus said to him again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Entering the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. When one is born again, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, regenerates you, gives you faith, gives you repentance, cleanses you of all your sins, that is the moment one becomes a believer in Christ. That's why Christ's kingdom is wherever there are believers. And since he has this kingdom of believers, he is the head of that kingdom. He is the one who rules. So Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I'm not the head of this church. No other elders or pastors are the head of the church. Christ is the head of every church. And so when we gather together, we are visibly manifesting the kingdom of God here on earth. We as believers, those who trust in Christ, we are showing this spiritual reality. What this also means is that Christ's kingdom is not Christendom. You can have laws that are Christian laws, and you have people who are baptized, but if they do not have regeneration in the heart, they're pretenders. They're not really citizens with a passport that says, "I am of the kingdom of God." Instead, they have a forgery passport. And this kingdom God has given instructions on how we as a church are to gather and be. So he says we are to have elders and deacons who meet certain qualifications. That when we gather, we are to preach God's word. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We are to encourage one another and be committed to one another. And so why do we do what we do? It's because Christ is King and has told us. And as His citizens, we want to do it. And if we are part of a spiritual kingdom, that means that there's another kingdom that is present that we are doing battle against. And that is the kingdom of darkness led by Satan. Ephesians 6 verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So we are fighting the devil. We are fighting those who are part of the devil's kingdom. But we're not fighting with a sword. We're not fighting with our fists. We're not fighting with our flesh. We're fighting with prayer and with the Word of God. We're fighting with spiritual armament, not armament of the flesh. We're not using guns. We're not using whips. We're not using intimidation. We're depending upon God to do what only God can do. So we have a kingdom of power, a kingdom that is spiritual. Third and finally, it is a glorious kingdom, a kingdom of glory. And as we talked about in Sunday school, we have a new heavens and new earth to come where we will dwell with God forever. So Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18 say, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." So what that means is that this battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is going to come to a climactic end. And those who are in the kingdom of darkness will be sent to eternal fire because they have now repented and believed in Christ. And those who have called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved, they will be a part of this new heavens and new earth, which is eternal, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no death, no misery, but glory, beholding God forever and ever and worshiping Him. That is the end for all who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So Christ is an heir of all things. The second thing that we see about Christ being king is found in the last part of verse 2, and it's this: Jesus is the King who created all things. So not only is He the heir, but He's also the creator. Look at the end of verse 2. "Through whom also He created the world." Friends, the universe did not explode into being. You did not have a dense ball and suddenly there was a big bang and everything came to being. No, you had God who was always there and always had been and no material matter, and God spoke. And everything we see came into existence. He didn't need to go to the Lego store and get the pieces to build what we see. He made the pieces out of nothing, ex nihilo. The Word who became flesh spoke the world into existence. Isn't that amazing? Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." So nothing has been created that God hadn't created through Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. The triune God designed everything. And then Jesus spoke it into existence. That's why people who are studying biology, microbiology, and they see the cells and see how they are like factories, where everything has its own job. And if you were to remove one of those pieces, just like a factory, it would crush upon itself. It would no longer exist. It would die. Who designed that? It was God. And Jesus spoke it into existence. And it's not just what we can see, but it's also the things we can't see. Angels. This time of year, we think of the incarnation and the story of Christ's birth, and there's all these angels. God, Jesus, made the angels that we cannot see. He made all the stuff we can see and all the stuff we cannot see. He made gravity, which we cannot see, but we see the effects of. And what was the purpose of all these things for which it was created? It says in Colossians 1, 16, it was made through Him and for Him. The purpose of creation was for Christ, for the triune God. The end is that we would worship God by seeing what He has created. Right now we do not see God as He is, but we see the creation that He made, and that should draw us and should humble us and should stir us to praise and honor God. Not man and not creation itself. Oh yes, we should see a beautiful sunrise, but we shouldn't stop there. We should say, oh, behold God. We should see the mountains in Colorado and say, look how majestic they are. But we shouldn't stop there and worship them. We should say, oh, look at the God who created these things. How beautiful is He who created such great things. So God is the heir of all, or Jesus is the heir of all things. Second, Jesus is the one who created all things. Third, in verse 3, He's not just a man, but He is God Himself. He is the King who is God. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is King and Creator because He is God. He could not be the King and He could not be the Creator if He wasn't the God. His creation and reign stems and flows from being divine. It says that He is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is not like the moon that reflects the radiance of the sun. The moon itself has no light. It's just a mirror. Jesus is not a mirror. Jesus is the light itself. He has the divine nature. He is God. He shares the essence of the divine that the Father has and the Holy Spirit has. He is not a lesser being than the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is co-eternal and co-equal. It says that He is the exact imprint. This refers to the practice of making coins where you have a mold and you stamp and you have the exact imprint on each coin. Like the coins in your pocket, they had coins back in that day. So when we see Jesus, we see who God is. He is the exact imprint. He became man and revealed the glory of God as God. That's why one of the famous statements in church history, the Chalcedonian definition, around 451 AD, it was deciding how is Jesus both man and God? How do we work this out? And one of the sentences says, He is of the same essence as the Father, according to His deity, and the same one as the same essence with us, according to His humanity, like unto us in all things, except without sin. So what does it mean to be God? It means you are sovereign. It means you are all love. It means that you have no darkness in you. You're all holy. You're all powerful. You are everywhere. What it means to be God, Jesus is. What does it mean to be man? As man, we have body and soul. We need food. We need sustenance. We need to sleep. We are finite. We are limited in our location. What it means to be man, Jesus is. And by becoming man, it doesn't make Him and change what He is as God. He is both. God and man. And that is the mystery of the incarnation, that God would put on human flesh in order to dwell with us and to die for sinners so that we would be rushed and transported into the kingdom of God. The King would lay down His life for His rebel subjects. Now there are some wrong views of who Jesus is. Some people, like maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses, would say that He is the best and first created being. So yeah, He was the best and first, but He is not God because Jesus had a beginning and unlike God, but God used Him and did a lot of great things. No. Jesus is not a created being because He is God. A second wrong view is that He was a man and maybe around 30 AD when Jesus was coming upon His ministry, God then indwelt in Him and caused Him to do these glorious things. That's wrong too. Jesus has always been God. It's not like the Spirit came upon Him and now suddenly He's God, or God is dwelling in Him in a way that is different than before. No. Jesus is God taking on human flesh. And so if Jesus is God and not a created being, what does that require of us? Worship. If Jesus is God, we should worship Him as God. If Jesus is not God, to worship Him would be idolatry. It'd be like worshiping you or me or this pulpit and bowing down to this created being. No, Jesus deserves worship. And this is where the Jews reject Jesus. And this is why Jesus is in Christianity is greater than Judaism. Because Jesus is God, we worship Him. The Jews reject Jesus as God. Therefore, they do not worship God and are blaspheming. And if they do not have the Son, they do not have the Father. 1 John 2, verse 23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Because the Jews deny Jesus as God taking on human flesh, because they do not trust in Him, they do not have reconciliation with God. And that's why in John 8, Jesus told them, "You are not children of Abraham, you are children of your father the devil." Because you are rejecting the Father, God the Father's Son, Jesus. This is why in the flow of Hebrews, I think Paul wrote this, he is warning Christians who come from a Jewish background, don't go back to the temple, don't go back to the sacrifices, don't go back to Judaism, because if you go back there, you are denying God. There is no salvation. There is condemnation. Press forward. Persevere. This is why we worship Jesus. This is why we hold on to Jesus. This is why we reject Judaism. It's because they miss it. They miss the whole point of the Old Testament, Jesus. And by doing so, they are condemned. So we looked at three things so far, that Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus created all things by the power of His Word. Jesus is the radiance of glory. He is God. The fourth and final point is that this, Jesus is the King who upholds the universe. Look at verse 3. "And He upholds the universe by the power, by the word of His power." He sustains the universe so it exists. There's a difference between making something and maintaining something. If Jesus, after creation, just spoke everything into existence and just stopped working, stopped upholding, what would happen to the universe? It'd be the end of it, wouldn't it? In our lives, how many of you have bought a car? Or you buy a home? You don't just buy a car and buy a home and never do maintenance on it. With a car, you have to get the oil changed, keep track of the tire pressure, get repairs done on it. With a home, you need maintenance. If you never do any maintenance on a home after 30 years, it's going to be in disrepair. You have to change the roof, put a new roof on it, deal with HVAC issues, flooring. On and on it goes. Even if you buy a new house, there's going to be maintenance that you're going to have to do shortly thereafter. If it's that way with our possessions, how much is it true with the universe? That if Jesus stopped working, if He stopped upholding the universe, the world, plants, and human beings all would come to an end like that without Christ upholding it. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? Jesus, who upholds the universe, when He was born to Mary and was depending upon Mary to hold Him and to nurse Him, simultaneously, He was upholding the universe. Isn't that profound? He was depending upon His mother and His human nature for milk, and as God, He was upholding the universe that upheld His mother to uphold Him in His human nature. And how did He do this? By the word of His power, it says in verse 3. He didn't use it by strong muscles or might. He did it by His word. And He does it now by the power of His word. Throughout Scripture, we see the power of God's spoken word. In the incarnation, for example, By the power of His word, He calmed the sea. Matthew 8, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey Him?'" How many of you can go out on your front porch and rebuke the tornado to stop? Or go to Florida when the hurricane's coming and say, "Stop, be calm"? None of us. He also, by the power of His word, healed and raised the dead. The centurion came to Him, and he had a servant who was sick. And the centurion said to Him in Luke 7, "But say the word, and let my servant be healed." You don't even need to come and see my servant. You can be miles away. Just say the word, and he will be healed. And so he did, and the servant was healed. How many of you have doctors who can say the word, and you're healed? And then, right after that, there was a dead young man who was being carried out. His mom was a widow and had her only son dead. And he saw the young man and he said to the young man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he did. He arose by the power of His word. He didn't give him CPR. He didn't check a pulse. He just spoke. None of us go to funerals and speak to the dead and they rise. And yet it's by that same word that we have eternal life. We heard two testimonies today of God granting eternal life. How did He do that? Through the Word. And so Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." The miracle of calming the sea, the miracle of healing a sick man, the miracle of healing a dead man is on par with the miracle of the new birth that comes through the same power that created and upholds the universe right now. This same word also convicts people of their sin. In a few months, we'll get to Hebrews 4. And verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see the power of God's Word to bring about conviction. Isn't it amazing? God says, "We're going to bring people into the kingdom." How are you going to do that? Well, it's not through gathering swords and a big army like Islam spread in the 7th century under Muhammad, across the Middle East and into Africa. No, we're going to do it this way. We're going to stand up and we're going to speak. And we're going to declare. And we're going to trust that God would bring sinners to Christ. Let me give you two examples of the power of God's Word. In the 19th century, Great Britain had a vast empire, including India. Well, in India, I think it was 1857, there was a rebellion by some of the population against the British troops, and many of the British troops were killed or hurt, and it was a shock and surprise to those back in London. It's like the shock of 9/11 when the planes hit the Twin Towers, for those of us who were alive then. We couldn't believe that this was fathomable, this possible. So, just like in our day, we gathered for prayer meetings and special occasions. There in London, the government, with the Queen, gathered to have a day of prayer and fasting and have a service at the Crystal Cathedral, which could hold 22,000 people. This big cathedral made of all glass. The day before this occasion, Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, he had been asked to preach the sermon at this occasion. He was there because they were trying to figure out where to put the podium and set it up, because they'd never had a service like this before, and figure out the acoustics. So to figure out the acoustics, because they didn't have microphones then, he was yelling out, and he didn't yell out 1, 2, 3, 4. Instead, he yelled out the verse from John 1. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Unbeknownst to him, there was a worker in the gallery who heard that, and it was like the Word of God pierced his heart. Spurgeon, who was testing out the acoustics, was unaware that by saying this verse, This man was convicted of his sin. He went home and he called upon the name of the Lord and he was saved. And later he heard that story of what God, Spurgeon did, of what God did through him yelling that out. Another example comes from just reading the Bible. Many of us are familiar with a brother who goes to Central Asia and does trips, who's originally from there. And when he came here to the United States in the 1970s, he was a Muslim, nominal Muslim, and he was in Chicago and had nothing to do with Christianity, had nothing to think about Christianity. And he was walking across the quad of his university, and there was a man there who was a professor from Moody Bible Institute who was trying to do outreach and evangelism. And he grabbed a hold of him, because he hadn't had very much success that day, and said, "You need to take this Bible." And so this brother stopped and took the Bible, and the man put a bookmark in the Gospel of John and said, "Read this when you get home." And he went home and he read it. And this man, who was a Muslim, who had no idea about Christianity, read the Gospel of John. And at the end of it, he said, "This book is from God." God saved that man through reading the Gospel. And he turned his back on Islam and now has become a man that God has used to be an evangelist and to disciple people from his background, from his country and nation for decades now. And that was through the power of the Word of God. So we see that Christ is King. Christ is the heir of all things. Christ is the one who created all things. Christ is God Himself. Christ is the one who upholds the universe by all things, by the power of His Word. So how should this affect us as people? If Christ is King, if you are a believer in Christ, it should instill in you trust, not fear. Are you afraid today? Are you anxious today? There are many reasons to be anxious. Look at the politics. Look at our government. Look at world politics. Look at what's being promoted and laws that are being passed. There are many reasons we could be anxious. We see the sexual degradation that is taking place. Evil called good and good called evil. We see the economy and inflation and the uncertainty of what's happening. We're bombarded about the wars in Israel. Even people celebrating what's happening here in our own country, waving the flags of terrorists. The ongoing war in Ukraine between them and Russia. We see even in our own country the increasing hatred for Christians, and that our Speaker of the House is being compared to Islamic terrorists because he believes the Bible and he prays. And what about your children and grandchildren? The environment that they're living in and growing up in, there's such grounds for anxiety and worry. And that can overwhelm us like a tsunami of fear. What do we do as Christians in the midst of this fearful time? We replace fear with peace and trusting God. Why? Because God is sovereign and King. Philippians 4:8, after God tells us to, when we're anxious, not to be anxious, but to give our supplications to God with thanksgiving. He then says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And Paul says this not while he is on the beach with no worries. He says this in a jail cell in Rome, not knowing when his martyrdom will come. And how does he say that? Because he knows that God is sovereign. And earlier in Philippians 1, he says, "To part from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I remain, God has a plan for me. If He takes me, that's even better. I go and be with Jesus." He trusts God as King and in His promises that He is reigning currently over all things. He's reigning over the politics. He's reigning over the sexual degradation. He's reigning over the economy. He's reigning over the wars in Israel and the Ukraine. He's reigning over the increased persecution facing Christians. He is reigning over our children and grandchildren's hearts. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever it will. He will." So, since Christ is King, trust Him and do not be anxious. Secondly, since Christ is King, we should trust in the power of His Word, not in the power of the arm of flesh. This is where we can, in the midst of fear, I want to take control. I want to see change. So what are we going to do? Let's see about changes nationally. So let's put our trust in changing the political leadership. Now aside, we should be involved in politics. We should vote. We should be take our citizenship seriously. But we shouldn't put our hopes in it. Or by having a political savior. If only this man is president, or this man is governor, or this man is on the Supreme Court, then all will be well. Then I can have peace and safety. Or we get angry and we yell and use intimidation against others because of our fear of what's going on nationally. Or we even get to the point of insurrection and rebellion against the government. Or we want to see changes here, so how do we grow the church? How do we make things happen? How do we see people in the kingdom? Well, we need gimmicks. We need to appeal to their flesh. And in order to do that, so that we can entertain the goats, so we can bring them here, we need to make church like the world so that the world will come to church. What do all those things deny? The power of the Word. We need to replace trusting the flesh with trusting the Word. That's why in Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, about putting on the armor of God, what is the one offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's not just the Word all by itself, but then right after that, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You see, our offensive weapon is the Word. We preach the Word. We trust in the power of God to bring the results for the Word. We do not use manipulation, emotional guilt to change people, to woo people. Instead, we declare who Christ is and wait for God to give us the results. We fight not by raising fists, not by gathering armies. We do not fight by taking hills. We fight by getting on our knees in prayer. That's why the prayer meeting that we have on Wednesday night is so important, because we are saying, Lord, we can't do this. God, we have no power in of ourselves, but we look to Christ, who is King. We beseech you, we beg you, we plead you. Oh God, bring in the fruit, because we cannot do it ourselves. But it's so tempting to trust in the latest program, to trust in the latest innovation, to trust in the arm of the flesh, to trust in gimmicks, to trust in being clever, to trust in being more powerful, to do what cannot be done apart from the power of the Word. If God in His Word sustains the universe, then God in His Word convicts sinners and makes them saints. And this is also what we need to turn to in our sanctification. In the book of Galatians, people were coming to faith in Christ and then using asceticism and their own determination to change themselves. Instead, we need to look to the power of the Word. Others have been pressing on, but then they just say, you know what? I just plateaued and that's the end of it, so I just need to settle. I can't get over this sinful habit. I can't move on. Well, both of those are denying the power of the Word and sanctification. That's why we need to be people of the book. We need to read the Bible. We need to intake Scripture. The same Word that made the universe is the same Word that changes you to be more and more like Jesus. So as we approach the new year, I would encourage you to have a Bible reading plan. Plan to read the Bible. How many of you have read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation once in your life? And if you can't read, if you have poor eyesight, then listen to the Bible. Hear the Bible being read to you. And I also encourage you to memorize the Bible, as we have memory verses here, or memorize verses that touch you in your heart, and meditate upon it, because it's by storing up God's Word that protects us from temptation, the evil one. And that we pray the Bible. I don't know what to pray. My prayers are the same. Well, go to Paul's prayers and pray those prayers back and have them be springboards for new things to pray. God's Word is powerful, not just out there, but in here in your life. So if we're believers, we need to trust God, not fear. We need to trust in the power of God's Word, not trust in the flesh. What about you who are here who are unbelievers? These are my final words to you. Since Christ is king, if you are not a believer in Christ, you are a rebel against the king. You are wagging your hand in rebellion against the one who caused you to exist by the power of his word. You are cursing. You are high-handedly sinning against the one who keeps you alive right now by the power of his word. So by the power of his word, he sustains you, and you're using that power to curse the one who sustains you. It's like sitting on a tree branch and cutting off the limb that you're sitting on. What's going to happen? You're going to fall to the ground to your death. You use the life God gives you to do the deeds of the kingdom of darkness instead of worshiping him. And the foolishness of this is that he is your only hope for eternal life. And he calls you to worship him and to serve him as king. What happened to Isaiah when he saw the glory of God in Isaiah 6? Listen to this. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's unclean. He sees how unclean he is because of the holiness of God. And then he says this, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This King is Jesus. When Jesus returns, if you are not found in him, you will say, woe is me, because you have no atonement. Isaiah had atonement because the angel took from the altar and put on his lips a symbolism of atonement and forgiveness of sins. But if you reject the King, you reject Christ, you don't find peace in him and trust in him, you have rejected the King and you will have no atonement. On the other hand, if you trust in him and worship in him, then you will be like John at the end of his book of Revelation in chapter 22. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And John doesn't say, "Woe is me." Instead, he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Those are the two options before you. Eternal woe because you have rejected the King, or eternal joy because by the power of his word, you bow the knee to Jesus. You imitate the wise men who came from afar and came and bowed their knees and worshiped the incarnate babe, Jesus the King, who has come to reign in the hearts of his people and to redeem them by dying on the cross for their sins. What is stopping you from bowing your knee to the King and heir of all things? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that Jesus Christ is King. We thank you that he has a kingdom that goes on forever and ever in glory. We thank you that those who enter in it by faith in him are guaranteed and secure in that kingdom. Our citizenship can never be taken away. We thank you that your kingdom will not be overcome, but that the kingdom of darkness will be, and that's already been defeated. And one day when Jesus returns, there will be the final judgment. And Satan and all who follow him will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will dwell with you forever. Oh God, we pray that this truth that Christ is King, that Christ is powerful, will give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. It will encourage us to trust in your word in the meantime, to minister to others and minister to ourselves. And we pray that the fear of the coming judgment and the glory of the King would convict sinners' hearts who are rebels here today, and that you would perform another miracle of regeneration in the hearts of those who are lost here. And it will be to the praise of your glorious grace. Not to the praise of man, not to the praise of preaching, not to the praise of the service, not to the praise of ingenuity, but to the praise of you, our God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.